Good morning. For all of the things that we find broken around us, it is good news to come and hear one thing in particular that is broken, and that's sin. It should fill our hearts with so much joy to come and gather and know that sin is broken. Everything else we experience that's broken will be made right because that one thing is broken by the power of Jesus Christ. I personally want to welcome Kelly and Tammy and Nathan. Thank you so much for coming and sharing this morning. And we are so blessed as a church to have God lead you to us at this time. So thank you and welcome. As I was thinking through what to preach on this morning, I had a couple thoughts cross my mind. And the first one that hit me was prayer. We need to be a church of prayer. We need to be a church marked by prayer. And as I started to keep thinking about that, I was like, yeah, that's so true, especially for our leaders. As we bring in a new leader, as we pray for our elders, as they're in the trenches and the spiritual battles, we need to be a church that lifts up our leaders as they are working. Well, the next thought I had was the glory of God. You can't go wrong with a sermon on the glory of God, right? Nate preached on that last weekend, did a great job. It's the glory of God that makes us distinct from any other group of people on the face of this planet. But what I landed on, which is interesting, is humility. I landed on that because, as we'll see, prayer and the presence of God's grace and the glory of that grace will flow out of hearts that are humble, hearts that are hungry for Him, hungry for His presence. As we walk into a new season as a church, I believe that one of the most important things that we must be marked by, that we must be a church of, and that we must make it a pattern of, is searching our hearts for pride, for continually coming before God and letting Him search us, not being afraid of what He will undo in our lives, but letting Him undo those things and build in us something new. And one of the verses in the passage that we'll be reading today is that it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's in humble hearts, in a humble church, that the grace of God is enjoyed and then poured out onto this community. Now, people, kind of like this dollar bill, created for a purpose, created to fulfill something, to do something, and just as we were created the purpose to worship God, there's a problem. Something gets in the way, and that thing is pride. Pride gets in the way of that. Now, if I was just to tear this dollar in half and go to the store, tuck half of it in my pocket and the other half give to the guy at the store, he'd say, this is a joke. This thing needs to be whole in order for it to fulfill its purpose. As Christians, we can so easily just tear off a corner of this thing we were created to be, this being of created worship, to carry this worship before God Almighty. We can so easily just tear off a piece for ourselves. Let's tuck it in the back pocket there. God, here's part of it. He's got, no way. I created you to worship me with every part of you. Don't tuck part of you in your pocket. Don't be prideful. Do not do that. It's pride that's the opposite of humility. And it's just detrimental to our relationship, what we were created to do, what our purpose is as followers of Christ. Now, C.S. Lewis said this, it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice, every other one. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. It's the root of all of our sin. Sin is fundamentally idolatrous. It puts something else above God. It takes some person, puts them above God, takes something, even takes self, and puts it above God. And once those priorities are shaken and messed up, things begin to crumble. There is a great spiritual war in every one of our hearts. Look to your neighbor and say, there's a spiritual war in my heart. Every day we wake up with this. We need to evaluate where we may be living in pride and humble ourselves in those areas. And then we soak up God's grace. We sit under His grace and we drink it in. It's the grace of God that we are so dependent on, individually and corporately as a church. And for that reason, I chose James 4, 1 through 10 this morning for the passage. It's this section of Scripture that directly follows a set of verses that tell believers to live a life of good deeds done in humility. You have to be marked with humility. You have to be humble people. There's worldly wisdom, and out of that worldly wisdom will come pride, good deeds done in pride. But God calls us to a spiritual wisdom, a wisdom that is marked by humility. God knows just how important it is for all of our life to be marked by this humility. So I invite you, please stand with me, and we'll read through these 10 verses, James 4, starting verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, those desires in your heart, they're at war with you. You desire and you do not have. So you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have called us to a place of worshiping you, to know the Almighty God, that sin is broken, that our relationship is restored with you, God. As beings who long just to worship you wholeheartedly, God, we hand over our hearts this morning and we tell you, God, please, by your Spirit, search us, know our ways, reveal to us those things that you would want to bless us to see, so that we can worship you with all of our being. God, thank you that you care so much about these little details in our lives, Lord. And we trust that as we humble you, as we humble ourselves, you will exalt us. In your name we pray. Amen. In this passage here, James 4, we see four tests to see if we're living in pride. You know, is our heart a humble, broken heart, or is it a prideful heart that's withholding worship from God? The test number one comes in verses 1 and 2. It's this: the condition of our heart is revealed when we do not get something we want. How often does that happen? We do not get something we want, but how do we respond to it? What we truly worship will be revealed when a personal desire is not fulfilled. Now, just as James's audience was living this out, if our reaction to not getting something we want, if it's quarreling, coveting, or harming others, then our heart motives are most likely prideful, most likely selfish. Somewhere in there, we're choosing to worship something other than God. Now, I don't know about you, but I wake up in the morning and there's a battle every morning. You wake up and these desires are fighting in you from the time you get up. Turn to your neighbor and say, daily battle. We wake up with this. We wake up and we're reminded that we are passionate people. We are filled with desires. We are filled with longings. Some good for us, some not so good for us. We wake up in the middle of this internal battle in our hearts every day. And we see in these first two verses that this is no different for people 2,000 years ago. We see fighting, quarreling, coveting, and killing. But what we don't see is James saying exactly what they're fighting and quarreling about. He really doesn't care. the fact that James doesn't focus on their quarrels tells us that James was more concerned about what was going in the heart there. What was that selfish spirit? What was that bitterness behind those quarrels? And the pride behind their quarrels is what he wanted to draw out. The envious desire is what led to this killing, this coveting, this quarreling. This envious desire to have something they didn't have at that time. So actual killing was probably not taking place. This was most likely talking about personal damage done by verbal quarrels. Damage done by the tongue can be some of the most damaging thing that you can go through. So using the word kill is not all that surprising. You know, so James 3:5 tells us this. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue can kill with the words that come out of the mouth. It can do so much damage. Now, while we don't know the specifics of what they were exactly quarreling about, we see that James is most concerned about the heart. They're not getting something they want, and how are they responding? Killing, coveting, quarreling. All this out of a heart of pride. Out of envy, out of covetousness. Two things that start with I, right? I deserve this. I will do whatever it takes to get this. I will go through whatever I need to get this. No matter what God's way is, no matter what God would say, I'm going to get this thing. That thing becomes a thing of worship. Anytime you would run over somebody else or do something that is contrary to God's will, it's a good sign that you're worshiping something else, that there might be some pride tucked away that God wants to reveal. So why do people do the things they do? Why can our toddlers be so stubborn? Why did my friend get upset in the middle of this conversation? Why is this teenager so angry? Why would a man risk his family for 20 minutes of personal pleasure? Why do we get angry in traffic? Why is the once romantic couple now engaged in guerrilla warfare? Why do we become driven by our careers? Why do we become critical and controlling? Why do we speak unkindly to each other? Why do we become so controlled by what others think of us? The answer is a simple biblical answer. It's this. It's the heart. The heart is used to describe that inner person, that place where something sits on the throne and everything else flows out of who is on the throne. As one author put it, it's a problem of sin. Sin altered every thought, every desire, every word, every deed. It created a world of double-mindedness and mixed motives, self-worship and self-absorption. People desired to be served, but they hate serving. They craved control and nurtured delusions of self-sufficiency. They forgot their Creator and worshipped what was created. Rather than loving people and using things to express it, people loved things and used people to get them. Our problem is tucked in our heart. As beings created to worship, we find that the heart is the battleground for our affection and our attention. Now, what comes out is simply the fruit of what we're worshiping in our hearts. There are so many desires tucked away in there. So many of us, hey, a new job would be great. A new house, a spouse, I'd love to be married. A nice car. The attention or recognition we desire, maybe more influence. That would be awesome. But if God is not ruling in our hearts, these desires will take that place and things will crumble. Many of the desires in and of themselves, they're not wrong. But how you react to not getting them will reveal where your heart is at. When you're not getting that spouse you've been praying for, when you're not getting that car that you've been dreaming of, when that promotion just is not coming, when the attention that you want isn't on its way, how do you respond when you are not getting those things? Will you use any means possible to make them a reality? The people James was writing to would do anything to make their desires a reality. Or will you demonstrate a humble heart, fully devoted to trusting God with those deepest desires, handing them over to God, saying, take it. I trust you, God. I trust your timing Do it in your way. Teach me your ways. And then his grace is poured out on us as we're willing to humbly confess this and give it all to him. So in these first two verses, we see a first heart test. The condition of our heart is revealed by how we respond when we do not get something we want. And we see the second test in the next couple of verses. Test your hearts on this. The condition of our heart is often revealed by what we ask, or maybe what we don't even ask for in prayer. Our prayers and the secret motives behind our prayers are a great indication of who or what we worship. We see, starting in the second part of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. Not bringing our desires, not bringing our requests before God in prayer reveals a prideful, independent heart that wants to do things in a manner apart, separate from God. That is not what God desires. In verse 2, James says that one reason these people don't receive their desires is just simply because they do not ask. When considering what the people in this community may have been not asking for, the book of James rebukes them repeatedly for wanting to be teachers, for wanting to be known as wise and understanding and have that presence of authority, of teacher, and the recognition that comes with that. And this is a noble desire. They have a desire to lead the church, but they lack the wisdom to do so. So how did they respond? They did not even go to God to ask for that. Not bringing their request before God revealed, there was pride tucked away in their hearts. By not asking God for his work in this, they're worshiping something else a little bit more than God. A person who does not ask will not receive, and a person who does not ask is deceived. I'll say again, a person who does not ask will not receive, and a person who does not ask is deceived. Deceived in thinking that they can get it on their own, they can work through it, they can do it independently of God. Prayer is our expression of our intense need and dependence on him for these things. As a church, we need to examine our prayer life. Prayer is the expression of our humble dependence on God. Now, if we compare this to, firefighting, if God's the fire hydrant, the hose that we hook up is prayer, all right? God has the answers for all that he's called us to do around us. He has the power, he has the enablement. So we come as firefighters, right, ready to do what he's called us to do in this community, and we run with our hose and we're ready to hook up, and all of a sudden we slap on a garden hose onto this fire hydrant. We're like, all right, God, let's go, let's get to work. We pray this much when we've got this hookup ready for us. We need to examine just how much we're coming to God with our prayer. And secondly, we need to examine the motives behind our prayers. It's so easy to run to that fire hydrant, to run to it with that hose, hook up, the fire's all around, you've got the hose, and you, this is not, a little hot over there, a little hot over there, that's good. We pray, we come to prayer with selfish motives. It's all about me sometimes. Now, I have a cartoon that I found. His prayers were finally answered with a question from God. And what's in it for me? We so often couldn't find ourselves in this place praying for selfish motives. True humility, though, will lay a foundation for a praying church that is drenched in God's grace and glory. We're called to be a people of prayer, and how we pray and when we pray and how much we pray is often a sign of who we're depending on, who we're trusting, who we are worshiping. So far, we're called to check our hearts. How do you respond when you don't get what you desire? And then, are you praying? Simple enough as that. What are you praying for? What are the motives of your prayer? Is it about you, or is it about God's glory, God's kingdom, God's greatness, helping the fire that's going on around? We get one more test here in these next verses. Our relationship with the world reveals the condition of our heart. The closer we are to the world, the farther away our worship is from God. Friendship with the world reveals a divided, prideful heart. James begins this section with this statement, "You adulterous people." That is not the greeting that you get in most of the letters of the New Testament. It's the harshest greeting, in fact, you'll find in the whole New Testament. But it's because of that, I think James's emotions are starting to bubble up a little bit. He's seeing people who are committed to the world and they're committed to Jesus, and it's just not working out. You cannot do that. You can't straddle the fence is what James is saying here. And he wants to get their attention. By seeking friendship with the world, the people that James is writing to, in effect, he says, are committing spiritual adultery. Friendship with the world. Now, today, friendship with another person, not a big deal. I can be friends with other people. My wife has no problem with that. But back in that culture, friendship, this term meant something completely different. Friendship involves sharing all things in unity, both spiritual and physical. So what you have here are people saying, I'm committed to Christ. He bought me with His blood. I am linked interdependently with Him. And then at the same time saying, no, I'm also linked. I'm friends with the world. I'll do things the world's way. I can do that. I can be connected in both of these areas. And James is saying, no, that's adulterous. You are committed to Christ. You are called to worship Him wholeheartedly with all of your being, depending on Him completely, and then going into the world and being salt and light to them. Not being in a dependent relationship with the ways of the world. They had broken their commitment to the Lord, and they were embracing the ideas and the values of the world. God purchased them with His blood, called them to a different way, and they had committed to Him. But by turning to the world, what they did was as severe as adultery. It was equated with hatred towards God. It was cause for them to even be called His enemies. It is only the Lord that deserves total, unreserved, unwavering allegiance from His people. Only the Lord. Even just to give Him most of it, to tear off a piece of it, keep it for ourselves, is a sign of pride. A sign of wanting to walk in the ways of the world. To give just some is a sign of this independent heart that we don't want to carry. So I have another picture up here. Some of us wake up every morning and we feel like this. Who am I going to be today? Which mask will get me the most at work? Got it. Which mask will get me the most with my friends? Got it. Which mask, who do I need to be? How do I need to function when I'm with my family? And God calls us to throw away the masks. Cast them away. I've purchased one covering for you, and that's my Son. You are identified in Him, and as you depend completely on Him, He will lead you into whatever place you're going, and He'll have you know His ways wherever you're walking. Straddling the world in a relationship with God forgets that God yearns jealously for every part of us. Every part of our heart, every part of our attention, every part of our affection. As a church, as individuals, as we submit humbly every part of our life to Him, not keeping a foot here and a foot over here, we'll find ourselves even more satisfied than before. Even more satisfied before soaking up the goodness, the grace, and the glory of God as we walk with Him. So far, James calls us, look in your hearts. How do you respond when you don't get something that you desire? Are you holding on to some pride there? Are you willing to do things contrary to God's way to get those things? Are they sitting on the throne a little bit? How about your prayer life? When you don't have something, do you even ask for it? When you don't have something And you do ask, are you asking it for your own selfish motives? And what does your relationship with the world look like? Are you in a relationship with the world that hurts your relationship with God? Now, thank goodness James doesn't leave us sitting under this weight of, my goodness, every one of those is me. Holy cow, what in the world is going on? He provides an answer in these next verses. My goodness, praise God for the answer in these next verses. I was talking to a guy this morning. He said, I saw the passage. I read through it. What's it all going to be about? And I'm like, it's going to be about humility and God's grace. This next verse, verse 6. But he gives more grace. The condition of a humble heart is fostered by our recognition of God's grace in our lives. Yeah, we struggle with humility. We struggle with other things climbing on the throne. But guess what? God's grace is there to grab our hearts again. God's grace is there to grab our attention and to bring us to this place of humility. God's immense grace leads us to worship with every part of our life. In verse 6, we come up from this heavy conviction that I felt all week going through this passage. And we see that this reminder, God's grace is completely adequate to meet the requirements that God calls us to by his jealousy. God's grace gives us everything we need to be a child completely devoted to him. A child completely living in worship to him. But our call is to humility. After showing the seriousness of pride and disobedience through their quarreling, their prayer life, all of this, he reminds the readers, God graciously gives what we need to meet these requirements that he has for us. Our call is to humility. Man, that's refreshing. That just lifts a burden. God's grace is there for us. We just need to respond in humility. And he even goes so far as to tell us what this response of humility looks like. Starting in verse 7. Yep. What does this response look like? A humble heart submits to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The response of humility that James is calling for is for people to submit to God. That's one of the most humble things you can do. Have God on the throne and sit and submit yourself under him. To submit to God means to place oneself under his lordship, under his direction, under his command. I choose to submit to God. Teach me your ways. Secondly, a humble heart is one of confession and repentance. Verse 8 says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, double-minded. He's saying, come near to God. James is urging these people, repent of sin and seek God. And repentance means not only acknowledgement of the sin, but a turning from it. Not just, I see it, but I'm going to do something. I'm going to change it, God. I'm going to go a different direction. This repentance involves two things. They must repent of their external behavior. Wash your hands. External behavior. See what you've done? See, you know, some of the stuff that's just sprung out of pride in your life, no matter what it is. See it? Repent of those actions. But also, purify your hearts. Repent of the internal attitude that leads to this. And like the father of the prodigal son, God is waiting to welcome us back every time we need to repent of something. Every time, with arms wide open, saying, but my grace. But my grace. Thirdly, a humble heart knows true sorrow when it sins. James calls these people grieve, mourn, even wail. And this shows that true humility, true repentance is accompanied by genuine sorrow for sin. The laughter that he talks about turned to mourning and the joy turned to gloom is that temporary joy, that temporary satisfaction that we do get from living in relationship with the world sometimes. Man, it does feel good for a little while. Man, it does satisfy for a bit, but it only lasts for a short, short time. God calls us to cast off that for something much greater, a joy that will outlast our time here, a joy that will carry into eternity. True joy follows repentance. Intimate fellowship with the Lord will follow repentance. Now, as you can see, we've gone through this, and there's a heavy conviction of we just so easily grab onto things. We so easily put other things on the throne that weren't meant to be there. And we so easily become prideful, but God gives us grace. And in that grace, I think He has given us these heart checks, these opportunities to look at ourselves and say, yeah, I kind of messed up a little bit in this. God, I come before You and I lay it down. And I expect that verse, but more grace is so true. These three tests, how do we respond when we don't get something we desire? What do we or don't we pray for? And are we friends with the world? These are the weeds that spring up that reveal this deeper heart problem, a heart problem of pride that just so easily creeps in. If any of these signs of pride are revealed in our lives, James has showed us how serious it is, but also how serious God is about grace and pouring out His grace on us as we confess our pride. I have one last slide, and this kind of summarizes up what I think is going on here in this whole chapter. True repentance is the greatest gift we can give ourselves and the future of this church as God pours out His grace on the humble. Humble people are ready to search their hearts for pride, and guess what? God's right there with the bucket of grace, ready just to pour it on His people. Confessing pride, living in humility, we'll experience peace. Oh, peace in our relationships. Prayer will pour out of this humble heart that is submitted to God, and the presence of God by His grace in our church, as He makes this great promise in verse 10. As we humble ourselves, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Man, how refreshing. Called to sit under God, worship Him, and He takes care of exalting us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much, God, that You love us, that grace is the story, grace is the message that You have for us as we search our hearts. But grace, God, I thank You that You love us enough to want us to enjoy completely worshiping You, not being caught some in the world, some in ourselves, God, but completely devoted to You. So I thank You that You would search my heart. Thank You that You would search our hearts. And we come and we lay those things before You, God. And we count on Your grace, Lord. We enjoy Your grace and we worship You because of that grace You pour out. God, be the center of our attention and our affection. And Lord, we will rejoice with You as You work in us. In Your name we pray. Amen.